Okay, well, good evening. We're on our 16th episode. What, Kathy? What?
Moving
right along. At breakneck speed for any tortoise. It's not a race. Well, it may be a race, but it's a slow race. It's a long distance race. So we're in episode 16 in the Gospel of John. And we're, excuse me, in chapter 7, and we ended, around verse 34. Verse 30 says, "They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." I thought that was very encouraging, or should be encouraging to us, because the same thing applies to us as we live our lives and as we testify and speak the truth and find ourselves in dire circumstances. No man's going to seize you until your hour comes. And that should be a word for us as we enter into difficulty as the world continues to get worse. Yes, Kath. It's amazing how you can ask a question without asking a question, just by the expression on your face.
I'm
going to have to start videoing this so people that are listening to these recordings can see your face.
I love it. All right.
Okay, so what's your question, Kat? Did I drive it away?
Okay, I got it, I think. Almost. Okay, is that because God knows the end from the beginning, or is that because of our choices? You know what I'm saying?
Yes, I know what you're saying, but the scripture here refers to Jesus is out there. He's in the midst of this crowd. He's saying things. They want to seize him, but they couldn't. John is testifying here in retrospect, saying they wanted to get him, and they tried to get him, but they couldn't because it wasn't his time, as opposed to when they actually did seize him.
I can see that with Jesus.
Well, why can't you see it with you?
No, what my question was, is that because God knows what our decisions are going to be and how they're going to work out? Or is it because he is preset?
Okay, all right, I understand. The question is this because God, looking from eternity down on earth, knows what kind of decisions you're going to make, or it's just not your time.
He doesn't allow it,
is what you're saying.
Yeah.
Both.
And I think, yes, Lance is right. The answer would be both. But from a real practical point of view, what difference does it make? Why? No, hear me out. The reason I'm hammering on this a little bit is because right now, we're all functioning in a bubble. And, you know, persecution now basically means somebody looks at you with a wrinkled up face. We don't want you around here. But we're not really suffering persecution at this point. Oh, there are some people who maybe don't get the job or something along that line because someone knows that they're a believer. But it's not really costly for us at this moment. But we know that there's a time coming called the time of Jacob's trouble. And that, mind you, that's not the time of Judah and Benjamin's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, Jacob had 12 sons. 10 of those tribes are scattered and very likely are the Gentile church, in my opinion. And so when Jacob's trouble comes, it's not just going to be trouble for the sons, the Jewish people. It's also going to be for the believers. And we find that in Revelation 12, where the dragon is cast down from heaven. There's no longer found a place for him. He turns and attacks the child that the woman brought forth, who's destined to be the ruler of the nations. That would be the Jews. And once the earth opens up and swallows the water, you can read Revelation 12 for yourself. Once the earth protects the Jewish people and a place is given for them, for a period of time, he becomes enraged and goes off and makes war with her other children who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. So those obviously is the church. So the time of Jacob's trouble pertains not just to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentile church, to all of Jacob's children. Okay, and when that happens, a time unlike any time that has occurred in the earth, Jesus said that if it wasn't cut short for the elect, no one would survive. So when that starts happening, you need to know in your heart of hearts that you have liberty to speak the truth of God, and that no man will seize you, no man will be able to stop you until your time. And when your time comes, if it's the Lord's will for you to suffer or to die, that's your time. And you're not going to get delivered out of that. Naturally, you'll be delivered eternally. But you need to think it through and be prepared in your mind and heart as much as you can, so that when your time comes to be that person, that you'll be free. Okay? And I went on a rant and rave about you were born here for this time by his will. You didn't win the incarnational lottery, you know, by being born in this country. This is where God wanted you, and this is the time where he wanted you to be, not by accident. And that also should be encouraging, that you would know that God is that active involved in your life, that you're not here by accident, okay? And, you know, I listen to these recordings, and sometimes I say things, and I think, wow, that was pretty good. And I'm not taking glory for it, because I'm not making this stuff up. God gives it to me. And I said something about religion doesn't understand relationship. And I thought about that, even though I said it, I thought about it. And I'm like, well, that's really true. Religion doesn't understand relationships. So Paul says it in Romans, the 8th chapter, I think it's Romans 8. It's in Romans someplace. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they set about to establish their own righteousness. When you don't understand a relationship, you set up rules and regulations and call it religion to make yourself feel comforted in your heart that you're in proper relationship with God based on these rules and regulations.
What scripture is that?
I said, I think it's Romans 8.
Like Romans 1, maybe.
Yeah, I don't think so. Now I'm going to actually have to look up that scripture. All right. You prepare, and you're not prepared.
I do know that, and I may have mentioned this last week, but it fits right in here. Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, the last four or five verses, is the comfort chapter where Paul is telling the Romans that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not even
it's Romans 10:3. Right.
And then you go on and you think about that, and then you realize, as I did, as God pointed out to me, he was telling them that because they were about to get eaten by lions.
Yeah. Yes.
So I think, personal opinion, that's where we are today.
About to be eaten by lions?
Just before that, yes.
Yeah, it's coming. Okay, the scripture we were looking for is Romans 10, verse 3. 10:1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," speaking of the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." By the way, there's tons of people in the church that have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So history repeats itself. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, or Torah, for righteousness to everyone who believes." So being ignorant of this ongoing relationship, which would connect you with the righteousness of God, we go about to establish our own. We set out rules and regulations to make us look holy to ourselves. But when you really know the righteousness of God and that it's achieved and that you grow in it through relationship, God set out rules and regulations, but that was for immaturity. Just like you give your children rules and regulations. But when they grow up, you would hope you wouldn't have to say, "Now, Johnny, pick up your plate and carry it into the kitchen." Johnny should understand that when he's done eating dinner, that's what you're supposed to do. And it doesn't have to be a rule and regulation. He's being part of the family. Hey, the table needs to be cleared. "You know, Mom, I'd pick up the napkins, but that's Sally's job." You know, that's rules and regulations. But the relationship goes beyond that. So religion never understands relationship, and relationship becomes free of religion. You don't need do this, don't do this, eat this, don't eat that, when you come to maturity. You begin to understand how the household, in this case the household of God, functions, and you develop the heart that we've talked about over the last few weeks. I always do the things that please my Father.
Isn't that the whole point of all these things are contained within love the Lord your God and love your
Yes, God. That's why Jesus could reduce all of Torah to two commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Because in that, the law and the prophet is fulfilled. Because if you do that, you've got the heart of God. And if you have the heart of God, you don't need to say, can I do this? Because you go in your heart, what would Dad do? Right. You know, I've said in the past, he made his deeds known to the children of Israel, but his ways to Moses. Now the deeds are the things that God has done, like Torah. He's established things for them. But the ways is way beyond that. I want to know God so intimately, I want to know how he takes his coffee. One lump or two. Light and sweet, or black and strong. I want to know how he would deal with a situation based on the heart of God. That's where I want to go. I don't want my walk with the Lord based on rules and regulations. And you know what? I don't think he wants me to have that either. He wants me to be his son. The servant doesn't know about those things, but the son does. Okay? So that pretty much takes us through where we were, which is you seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. I'm in the wrong place. Am I? Where am I? Yeah, wrong place. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being flowed rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive from the Spirit, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Isn't that where we stopped? And you were given an assignment. No, that must not be where we stopped, was it?
Because we stopped at the prophet.
I read one more verse. There. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. That's where we stopped. And I left you with an assignment. And what was it, Kathy?
The thing about the prophet.
The prophet.
Caps.
The prophet. So, what do you got?
Confused.
What?
Confused.
You got confused? Oh, good. We'll see if we can get your confusion undone.
That's a good place to start.
Does anybody know where that particular scripture would be pulled from?
What?
Okay, Deuteronomy 18:15. That's fine. So let's go back to the restating of the laws in Deuteronomy 18:15. And it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So that was through verse 19. The prophet. That's what they were referring to. So God says that he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 5. Okay, I'm going to start at verse 1. "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking to you speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord your God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid of the because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain." So God's going to raise up a prophet who does what? It's going to be like Moses, right? He interceded for them. He stood between them. He represented God to them, and he brought the people to God.
He heard God's words directly.
Say that again?
He heard God's words.
He heard God's word directly. One could argue that all that are really prophets hear God's word directly, but they don't necessarily stand the gap. Some of the prophets that God raised up spanked the people. They did. That was their job. Rebuke the people. But Moses, as a prophet, didn't do that. Oh, yeah, there were rebukes, but primarily Moses was an intercessor. Moses kept the people from being toasted several times, where God very specifically and very clearly said, "Get out of the way. I'm going to just annihilate them, and I'll start over with you." And Moses is like, "No, no, no. What are the nations going to say? Lord, don't do that." So Moses, as a prophet, stood between God and the people, interceded on their behalf, represented them. Okay? Let's look at John chapter 1 again. See, we're in our 15th episode, and we're back in John chapter 1. And I love it.
He said 16th.
16th, you're right. John 1 verse 45 says, "And Nathanael said to him," no, that's 46, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the Torah and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So the confusion here in John chapter 7 is because they didn't really know what the Messiah was going to be. They didn't. They were really not sure. And we talked about this a little bit last week we talked about this a little bit. I think maybe I didn't, but there's a doctrine amongst the Jews through the centuries that there were going to be two messiahs. And the reason is because they couldn't reconcile the Messiah suffering and dying and the Messiah reigning in glory. So some of the rabbis developed a theory, if you will, an oral midrash, an oral explanation, story telling of how there would be one Messiah who would be Mashiach ben Joseph. And they chose Joseph because Joseph suffered on behalf of Israel. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. I went in, you know, I got thrown in a pit. I got sold to Ishmaelites. They carried me into Egypt. I started to do good. This hot babe lied about me. I got thrown into the dungeon. I had all kinds of stuff going on, and God ultimately raised me up into this position. I suffered for our people, the suffering Messiah. And they apply scriptures like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to the Messiah, son of Joseph. And then the Messiah, son of David, he gets all the reigning scriptures, the ruling and reigning scriptures belong to him. And that's because when you look out over our mountain ranges there, you could look at two peaks and think that they were like right next to each other. But anybody who's hiked these mountains knows that there's lots of hills and valleys and rivulets and trees that are down and scrabble that you got to crawl up and mountain laurel and that you get poked in the eye trying to scramble through and all kinds of stuff. Right back here. It's
The Eland.
Yeah, that's it. There are dangerous animals up in there too. And it looks like they're next to each other, but there's a lot of terrain in between. And they could not see the from mountain peak to mountain peak, so they wound up with two messiahs. And so here we are at the time of the coming of the Messiah, and genuinely, people had legitimate questions. They didn't know, who's the prophet? You know, is he the forerunner? Is he Elijah? Who are you? So let's look at a couple of other scriptures. We found him whom Moses and the prophets spoke about. Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, might as well start in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. I'm reading the wrong one. That's also a good one. That was Psalm 104. Maybe I should go to Psalm 110. Old people should not be allowed out by themselves. They should have somebody helping them. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until thine enemies are a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest according to the order of Melchizedek or Melchizedek. Notice the Messiah spoken here is not going to be a priest according to the line of Aaron. And the writer of the book of Hebrews deals with that, that there were priests, and it's evident that the Lord came from Judah, and no priest comes from Judah, and there already are priests for the Aaronic line, but the promise here was that he would be a priest according to Melchizedek. Melchi means king, Zadok means righteousness. So he would be king of righteousness, and also we find in the Genesis account where Melchizedek actually occurs after the war where Abram goes out and recaptures his people from Sodom and all those kings, four kings against three kings. And then Melchizedek comes and brings forth bread and wine. He basically gives communion, and Abraham gives him a tithe of the spoils. And he's called Melchizedek, but he's also Melchisalem. Yeah. He's the king of Jerusalem. He's the king of peace. He's in that very specific place, that same place where Isaac is offered as a sacrifice, the same place that the temple is built, the same place that God said he will set his name forever. And when prayers are offered, he'll always look toward Jerusalem. The Messiah is going to be king, according, a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's going to be this prophet who intercedes. He's going to be a priest who intercedes and pours out. King of righteousness, the king of peace. Okay, Isaiah 9. All this from the book of John. Who would have thunk? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The government of what? Obama's out. Jesus is in. The government of God. Government of God's kingdom. So the government's going to rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So this Messiah is going to come as a child. We know he's going to be a priest of righteousness and peace. We know he's going to be a prophet who intercedes on behalf of the people and makes a way for the people to hear the word of God without having to face the God of the word directly. Okay? And he's also actually going to be God. Yeah. Zach?
Was there enough information for anyone to really understand the suffering Messiah and the conquering King? I mean.
Are you asking me, should they have known better?
Well, I don't think. My question is, could they have known better? Was there enough information or revelation or whatever for them to be able to put those? Because those are very different pictures.
So once again, are you asking me to exonerate my people of their sin?
I'm asking you. This is a general question. Don't get so touchy.
I'm not being touchy. I'll answer your question as best as I can. Yes and no.
Thank you, Jim.
Yes, it was in there. No, they didn't have cross references or computers where they could pull this stuff out. They had scrolls. And when you read it, you rolled one part up and it wound up scrolled up and the other part opened. It was not easy. But there were also people that were devoted to these things and studied them and looked for them. And that's why the Babylonian Jews, who the Gentiles think had funny hats and came from different countries to find that child at his birth, but rather those people were seeking the Messiah. And that's why they saw the signs in heaven, because they were looking. And we'll find, if we ever get back into chapter 8, or the end of this chapter, we'll find that there's an argument amongst the Pharisees about who Jesus is and his birth. We'll get back there in a minute. So the answer is, and this pertains to us, could we know, will we be able to discern the signs and the times? Are we able to know what's going to happen and when it's going to happen? Should we be able to be prepared? And the answer to this for us more than for them is yes, we should. We have the Holy Spirit. And it behooves every believer to have an ongoing relationship with the living God and not be dependent on the leader of their congregation. Nothing wrong with leadership. Nothing wrong with people who are gifted in teaching. But the whole body has something to supply. And we're all supposed to be playing ball here. We're not supposed to be in the stands eating Cracker Jacks while somebody else does the work. We all have to develop prayer lives. No telling what God will speak to you if you spend some time hanging out with him. And he might want to speak to you, Kath, about something that he doesn't want to speak to me because he wants to speak through you. And if you're not listening, just like I'm listening, hopefully, so I can hear for you, you should be listening so you can hear for me. And we should all, leader or not, should have the humility to be able to receive from one another as each part of the body adds. That's the way it's supposed to function. And if it functions like that, it's glorious. And when it doesn't, it's really sad. Zechariah 6.
Okay.
Yes?
I'll ask the Kevin's question. Two scriptures came to mind immediately when you asked that. First one was about Philip talking to the eunuch. You know, he was reading the book of Isaiah and he said, how can I understand this? And so he explained everything from then on to what came forward. So it was all there.
Okay, time out. So Philip was able to help the eunuch understand the scripture.
Right.
Which is part of what we just said right there, where the body helps one another, because there are some to whom revelation has been given, but also know that Jesus is now glorified and the Holy Spirit's been given.
Well,
so that was,
they didn't see it. I think God intended them for not to see it so they could bring about his purposes. But immediately after it, Philip was able to show that, yeah, the information was there. And then on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was able to explain through all the scriptures that was there. That was the second scripture that came to mind.
But once again, Chris, her question was, shouldn't they have been able to see it? And the Holy Spirit was not given at that point. It was much more difficult. However,
those who had a heart.
However, you still have people like David, sinful and flawed though he was, who had a heart toward God, worshiped, danced before the Lord. Then you have somebody like Solomon, who was, by the scripture's own account, the wisest man on the earth. People came from all over the world to see him, who got that wisdom because he was humble and asked for it, and then became a complete dunderhead. And absolutely, and by the way, when you read in early in Deuteronomy, you'll find a scripture where God says through Moses, when you come into the land and you desire to have a king like the other nations, okay, make sure he comes from your brethren. Make sure he doesn't go back to Egypt, cause anybody else to go back to Egypt, accumulate horses, accumulate great wealth, accumulate foreign wives, because they'll turn his heart away from God. Solomon did every one of those things.
Solomon,
every one of those things. And as a result of that, even with his great wisdom and ability to know God, he caused Israel to split. He caused the split and ultimately brought all manner of idol worship from the surrounding nations, even the sacrifice of children to Molech, all attributed to Solomon. So those who have a heart or those who have a head. Anyway, Zechariah.
So my opinion, for what it's worth, is yes, they could have known if they were talking with the person that had all that knowledge, but I think it was spread out a little here, a little there.
Yes, they could have known.
Could have.
They could have known, but once again, it's a slippery slope. And they started slipping on that slope almost immediately. Almost immediately they started falling away. Oh, one other thing. By the way, the king, the scripture that in Deuteronomy about the king, he needs to write out a copy of this Torah and read it regularly. It's right in there. It's in the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy, I think. I think it's in chapter 8. You'll get to it. And so when you don't do what God tells you, you get bad results. Bad results. I'm going to read this Zechariah scripture. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Has Jesus built the temple of the Lord? He's building it.
Because we are.
We are the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So the Messiah is going to be a king. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be a priest. He's going to be the king. He's going to be a son. He's going to be the everlasting father. Malachi 3:1, and then we'll get back to John. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So he's also going to be like a refiner. That's who the Messiah is. And some saw one piece, and some saw another piece, but none of them saw the whole piece. Including us, where he hasn't fully revealed who he is to us. What, Joy?
There were still those who were waiting and looking.
There were those that were waiting and looking. And blessed is the man that isn't offended at his coming. Because he may just not fit into your plans. Yes, into your theology. Okay, verse 45. We just had all this discussion. They went to lay hands on him and seize him, but nobody got him because it wasn't his time. The officers therefore came to the priests and the Pharisees and said to them, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." The Pharisees therefore answered, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the Torah is accursed." Nicodemus, remember there was a question whether Nicodemus was a good guy or a bad guy? Okay, Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before being one of them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And everyone went to his home. So they didn't get it. And by the way, their law doesn't judge a man unless they hear what he has to say. But they didn't want to hear what he had to say, because he didn't look like what they thought he was supposed to look like. And a lot of times he doesn't look like what we want him to look like either. But he's God, we're not. And even when we're praying, you can't boss God around. You got to have his heart. You got to understand his ways. He can be persuaded. But you have to have his heart. All right. Chapter 7. We're done. Yay. Never to go back. Chapter 8. Oh, by the way, that verse 53 through about verse 11, doesn't exist in the better manuscripts.
The more ancient.
That's the old manuscript.
So some theorize that John didn't write it. But I don't care. It's a good story, and it's Bible. So we're going to read it. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this to test him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger began to write on the ground. Now, I probably would have said something like, "Where's the guy?"
Well, and my footnote says that the law required both the man and the woman. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Suddenly this guy didn't even exist.
So... But that's not the point of the story here, but that's what comes to my mind is like, where's the guy? So you caught her, and she was in the very act, huh? So where's the fella? You caught the guy with his pants down. He couldn't have got away.
What comes to my mind is, what did he write on the ground?
Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But it'll be purely opinion.
Like the guy was one of their friends.
It'll be purely opinion. Okay, so they were doing this to try to catch him. Why? I mean, why would they try to catch him with this? What'd they think? What was it about Jesus that made them think that he wouldn't participate in a stoning? They think he doesn't follow Torah.
But neither were they.
But they were following some parts.
Well, hello.
Also, by the way, it was illegal for them to stone that woman.
Really?
The Romans did not allow that. Oh, capital punishment was not allowed other than by the Romans.
Gotcha.
So they were putting him in a position where if he stoned her, he could have been in trouble with Pilate and the Roman legion. They were just trying to get him out of the way.
Did they feel like he was a threat to their way of life?
I think that that's already evident. In particular, in the previous chapter, they tried to seize him. They sent guys down to arrest him. They were already gunning for him. He was already a problem to them. Okay? So they were saying this, verse 6, in order to test him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." So what did he write on the ground?
All of their sins.
What's that?
All of their sins.
Once again?
All of their sins.
All of their sins?
With their names.
Okay, so if you wanted to convict people of being under sin, what would you write?
Names of sins?
I know what I'd write. I'd write the 10 words. The 10 commandments. That's what I would do. And all they would have to do is write one letter for each, one word for each. And they would know. He that is without sin, let him throw the first stone. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. Love God. Honor your parents. Here, just throw some of them out there. And they left starting with the oldest. I didn't read that yet then. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Probably wrote five of the first five and said that and then wrote the other five. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." So the oldest ones got convicted first, and then the younger followed suit, because as they looked at whatever he wrote, again, that's my opinion, is he probably wrote something like the Ten Commandments, knowing that they all had failed in some of them.
Or he wrote, "George is an embezzler. Robert,
yeah, I guess he
Robert
could.
Robert is an adulterer." Yeah. Right.
He could have done that too, but that would have required a lot of writing. And then he says to her, "No one condemns you. I don't either. You're free." Is that what he told her? "You're free. Everything's fine. Go have a good life." No, he told her to quit sinning. Oh, but I thought Jesus was a free gift. Free ride, baby. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Jesus forgave my sins. I can do whatever the heck I want. I'm in. I got my card. He said, "Go and sin no more. Stop. Change your life." How does a person get saved? Repent, be baptized, and stop sinning. That's the summation of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. What must we do to be saved? Repent. Turn away. Be baptized as an external demonstration of what you believe. Bury it. And stop living that way. And then couple that with John in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go and sin no more. That's it. I'm done. No homework assignment. Okay, Kathy, I'm going to turn this off and then you can ask questions.